It's good to be with all of you. It's good to be back. I'd like to also welcome those who are watching on the webcast. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Brethren, we live in an age where we have a lot of modern conveniences, a lot of modern technology. Most of us have email accounts, and we enjoy getting emails from different people. Well, there was once this ancient form of sending letters back and forth. It was called the post office. Yeah. Well, suppose, brethren, that you received a special delivery letter from Christ himself containing instruction and encouragement, especially for each of us today. You know, it's incredible. And well, we have received just this, you know, this special type letter. And it's true. We are incredibly blessed to have received our own special letter from Christ to all of us in God's church at this time. You know, it's a personalized message announcing a fabulous opportunity, making four inspiring promises, and including a stern admonition. And this letter is entirely positive, containing no words of criticism. Brethren, this letter to this era of the church is found in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he, who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, or no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Moving on to verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, it may be only seven verses long, but believe me, brethren, it's packed with meaning. It's packed with meaning for each and every one of us here today. So as we begin, we need to know the author. We need to know the author. So to fully appreciate this letter, we must first get acquainted with the author that wrote it, who describes himself as he is today. We see in Revelation 1, verses 10 through 20. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 20. Says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see a voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Be not afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which you are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So, brethren, in these verses, we see an impressive description of Jesus Christ. You know, understand the mystery of the seven stars and the golden candlesticks, which represent the seven eras of God's church to exist in succession from the first century until Christ's second coming. And note that Christ identifies himself from the beginning in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which was in verse 13. His church remains throughout the centuries. Christ promised to build his true church and to be with it to the end of the age. And we're told Christ will never leave us or forsake us. When we have thoroughly familiarized ourselves with the divine author of the letters to the seven church eras, we're ready to study the letter that God wrote to each and every one of us, to this era of God's church. Each letter begins with a salutation in which Jesus Christ, the living head of God's church through the centuries, identifies himself to each church era. He does so each time in a different manner. In the cases of the first five churches, he does so by referring to parts of the description that we read in Revelation 1. The stars, the candlesticks, and the swords. But notice the salutation of the letter to the church of Philadelphia is altogether different. Entirely new concepts are introduced here. This letter to the Philadelphia era is different from the others from the outset. And the more familiar we become with it, the more we will realize just how different it is in every respect. So let's look at the key in the door, and we'll see this as we continue. The first verse of our letter in Revelation 3, verse 7, introduces two previously unmentioned concepts: the key of David and the open and closed door. So Revelation 3 and verse 7 says, "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So what are these items, and why do they suddenly appear here in the letter to the sixth era? And now we begin to see the unique message to our church today. In Luke 1, verse 32 and verse 33, Luke 1, verse 32 and verse 33, it's a good place to start to begin to unlock this vital truth. Luke shows that God the Father is going to give to this same Jesus Christ about whom we've been studying. And beginning in verse 32, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Brethren, because we have this key, we know that most Bible prophecies are written to and about Israel in the last days of this age. We know God wants a warning message sent to Israel. And we also know who these people are so that we can focus. We see Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Isaiah 58 and verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Let my people, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So what about the open door? The phrase open door indicates an opportunity. An opportunity to preach the gospel. And Christ is indicating here that this area of God's church, this era of God's church, has a unique opportunity, as no other era has had, to preach that gospel. You know, what a contrast with other eras, when it was often punishable by death to even own a Bible. You know, by comparison, we've had, from the very beginning of the era, the printed word coupled with the use of electronic media to preach, you know, the word throughout the world. You know, today we think, you know, we're here speaking with just people here in the room. But it's amazing to see just how far the Word of God goes out all over the world. You know, we at one time could see just who we were reaching on the internet. And, I mean, we were reaching people, you know, on a typical Sabbath all over the United States. We had one that was in Amman, Jordan, watching the Bahamas. So the word gets out, and it's by God's blessings that it's happening that way. This remarkable and rare combination of circumstances makes possible at this time in history for God's church to spread the gospel, you know, around the world, and an opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations. It really hasn't been able to be done. I mean, Mr. Armstrong started it back in the 70s and 80s, but it's advanced so much recently, but it's unbelievable. Let's look at behold the beholds. Behold the beholds. And again, we notice in Revelation 3 and verse 8, Revelation 3 and verse 8, I know thy works, and behold, I have set before you an open door. Well, behold means look at, pay attention, or take special note of, or notice of. Compare what Christ says about the works of the other church eras. Nowhere does he say, behold. of their works. And Christ uses the word behold 4 times in our letter. Yes, our work today is something to behold. There has not been anything else like it in the history of God's church through the ages. You know, we should take care and be very concerned. And so, behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Revelation 3 and verse 8. No human being, brethren, can stop this work. You know, they may think they can, but they can't stop this work until God decides to shut it himself. And after which no man could possibly open the door again. So preaching the gospel as a witness to all nations is an essential part of God's purpose. But doesn't imply that this era of the church will be big and powerful. Well, obviously not, at least at this point. Christ reminds us that in verse 8, for you have a little strength. You have a little strength. With our small membership, you know, we are seen by the world as only a tiny sect. But our voice and our message are out of proportion, if you think about it, to our small size. God himself greatly multiplies our power and effectiveness in many ways that we don't even know about. You know, verse 8 concludes with the reason why we are able to accomplish much in God's service. It says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That is the key. We have not denied God's name. Brethren, this era of the church has always been known by God's name. We are called the Church of God. The Church of God. Unlike other churches that leave God's name out and instead use the name of man or a doctrine, a method, or a type of church government, this church, brethren, takes the Bible literally and lives by it. It keeps God's commandments and uses God's name in its official title. Let's look at some special promises. Special promises. What follows in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 3 are the first two of 4 special promises of this letter. These promises are introduced with, again, that attention-getting word, behold. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. The synagogue of Satan, brethren, is nothing other than Satan's false churches. You know, saying that they are Jews simply means claiming to be God's true chosen people. And of course they're not. That part of verse 9 is easily enough to understand. But God repeats the behold when he tells us what he's going to make. What he's going to make these false spiritual Jews do in the future. It says, behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. How could human beings worship other human beings without committing idolatry? Well, there is only one possible explanation. Those being worshipped will have been changed from human to divine. They will become God. You know, the Philadelphia church knows that this is precisely our incredible human potential. And if there were no other verses in the Bible to do so, this verse would suffice to reveal our destiny as literal sons of God. So what does God want the false churches to learn from worshiping before those who have been changed into literal spirit-born sons of God? Well, God loves this church. God loves this church. And soon he will make all humanity know just how much he loves and cares about this church, about each and every one of us. And that's a special in his sight. And when Christ speaks to other church eras, he has some word of criticism, or in some cases, harsh rebuke for each. We notice Revelations 2 and verse 4. Revelations 2 and verse 4, where Christ speaks to the Ephesian era, stating, "I have somewhat against thee. I have somewhat against thee." And in Revelations 2 and verses 14 and verse 20, to Pergamos and Thyatira, respectively, "I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you." Christ simply tells the Sardis era that they are spiritually dead. And then he describes the Laodiceans as lukewarm and wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So if God felt this way about the Philadelphia church, you know, he would say so plainly. He would say so plainly because, as we've seen, you know, he's not bashful about giving criticism where it's due. So how remarkable that we find no such words of criticism or rebuke in our letter. The letter is entirely positive, indicating God's pleasure with this church that he himself says he loves dearly. But what's to become of this era of the church in the future when the world stands on the brink of the final Holocaust? Will we too have to suffer in the great tribulation? Well, no, that is the second of the four promises. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." Brethren, we will be protected. We'll be protected in the unrestrained days ahead. But there are some important qualifications that we need to understand. To qualify for God's protection, we must heed God's instruction to endure to the end. You know, we have to remain faithful. We have to remain strong. And it plainly says we have to endure until the end. And as Christ says in Matthew 24 and verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Again, brethren, we must endure. We must hang on. We must persevere, overcome, and we must hold fast. Brethren, we can never leave. We can't. A place of protection for the church has been faithful will be provided. We have to have faith. There, God will protect the church from Satan's wrath during the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. In that place, we will experience final preparation, and additional growth before Christ's second coming. So, earlier I mentioned there is a word of an admonition. So next comes the letter's principal word of instruction or admonition, prefaced by another behold. Here is the stern admonishment. In Revelation 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Christ here is telling us, look, I'm coming soon. We don't have long to wait. It's coming soon. So why should we endure to the end? Why hold fast? Well, Christ supplies the answer in no uncertain terms in Revelation 3 and verse 11. It says that no man take your crown. Brethren, if you don't endure to the end, someone else will take your crown. Our reward, our office, and position in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because we weren't there. If we're not there, someone will fill our seat. So is it selfish to want our reward in God's kingdom? Was the Apostle Paul selfish because he looked forward to receiving his crown? Paul was coming to the end of his work and ministry. He knew his death was imminent. But he also knew that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the last day. Paul knew this. And Paul was clearly looking forward to his reward. And that's not bad. It's not wrong. God intends that the promise of our reward serve to stimulate and to inspire us, to help us endure, and to keep going in the face of strong opposition. But we shouldn't just want to get ours. We shouldn't just want to get our reward. We should want to see others, faithful servants of God, receive theirs also. Paul did. And it says also, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. One of the greatest rewards will be to see our fellow brethren receive their crowns as we do. Matthew 25, verse 21. And we want to hear this when it says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." What a time of happiness, of pure joy that this will be. So let's look at the two final promises. One would think perhaps that after all the positive and inspiring things Christ has already said in this letter, he would end on a note of admonition or instruction. But no, Christ gives two additional promises for our encouragement. And we notice the first of them in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. It says, he that overcome will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars, according to Galatians, are leaders. They're leaders. You know, we're called to be leaders in God's coming kingdom, serving at his very headquarters. You know, and there is a reason for this. We, perhaps more than the Christians in any other church area, have been trained to understand the headquarters or home office concept, government. You know, we've been well organized and have been trained in God's administrative system of doing things. You know, much can be said about pillars from a structural standpoint as well. Pillars, if you think about them, are typically main features of a building. They are the mainstays and uprights. They are both beautiful and functional. But we see two features of pillars deserve special attention. Number one, they can support weight such as a roof or ceiling. They stand up under the load. They take the pressure and are even more stable when they do so. So they're even more stable when they do take the pressure. And then number two, they can stand alone if necessary. They don't need literal or lateral support if they're placed squarely on a foundation. When all other parts of a building are gone, the pillars can still be standing even centuries later. And if you look through magazines and you study pillars, you can see where some of the ancient Greek pillars are still standing. You know, there's a lesson in this for all of us. We too are commanded to stand, and having done all, to stand. And once in God's kingdom, we will go out. We will go no more out, in Revelation 3 and verse 12. You know, this doesn't mean that we'll be captives. You know, captives in God's city. And that's far from what this means at all. We will travel through the universe. We will travel through the universe in God's service. In other words, we will never fall away or lose our positions once we attain them. We will be eternally safe and secure. And that's not true of us right now, you know, as we know. So our new names, the final promise, brethren, concerns our new names. And we've seen this earlier, but in Revelation 3 and verse 12, Revelation 3 and verse 12 reveals them. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is a new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. As God's sons and daughters, we all bear the family name of God. And we'll all bear it. We'll also be called by the name of the New Jerusalem, which will indicate where and how we serve. We will also bear Christ's new name as his brethren and fellow servants of his Father. In addition, we'll probably have our own new names, as indicated in Revelation 2 and verse 17. Revelation 2 and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Brethren, no doubt, No doubt these names will describe us well and be fitting for our talents, our works, and our accomplishments. They'll be beautiful names to hear, titles of honor and distinction forevermore. So think of it, brethren. This name will be ours alone. Each and every one of us will have our own special name. No one else will go by it. It will identify each of us for who and what we are for all eternity. And it's going to be intriguing to see what new names God has in mind for us. Let him hear. The final verse of the letter Christ wrote to us offers the same admonition Christ directs to all other church eras. Says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This means, brethren, that we should be aware. We should be aware of the letters to each of the seven church eras, that we should avoid any of the problems and errors that were described in each of the letters. But it is especially important, brethren, to deeply understand the letter that Christ has written to each and every one of us, each and every one of us here. So, as we conclude, can we hear this message? Can we receive it in all its intended fullness and meaning? Are we inspired by this message and this letter? Will we respond to it as God intends for us to? Will this letter, brethren, Christ has written especially to each and every one of us, shape our thinking and our doing? If so, if it were faithful, and if we're faithful and we endure to the end, we are going to live. We're going to live to see all things come true. Brethren, have a happy and wonderful Sabbath.